Revelation chapter 3, we are considering now our third observation of the Church of Philadelphia. And if you will, you can follow me in your pastor's commentary. However, it will also be up on our board here. The Lord is speaking to His church, a church which is precious in His sight. And His words are largely to her at this time, words of encouragement, because of what He sees in her life. Last week we talked about God opening the door. And I hope you are persuaded that only God can open the door. That whatever door is opened by way of God's purpose in your life, it's a door that He Himself opens. And so we were told in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, these words: "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy and he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and he that openeth, and no man shut. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man opens." And then He says in verse 8, "I know your works, and behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it." Now, I told you last week, you and I are in on a conversation as a third party, listening to a dialogue between two other persons. And what that means is there are things that are said between those two persons that are not necessarily directly given to that third party listener. But we can derive from that conversation applicable principles that would benefit us. And that's why we read the Bible, to hear the narratives and to hear the stories and to raise the question, Lord, is this true of me? Is it true of me individually? Is it true of us collectively? Is it true of us as the body of Christ? And is it true of us as this local church here in Hayward? Has God opened a door for me? Has God opened a door for us? It is not true that all of God's promises, our propositions, our purposes are the same with everyone. It's not true that just because God opens the door to this person over here, that He opens the door to you. It's not true that all open doors are unconditionally open doors. In our present generation, we love to use the word unconditional. But I would beg to differ with you on that term. As nice as it sounds, most of God's promises are conditional. As nice as it sounds, I'd love to think that God can trust us to do whatever He wants us to do. Unfortunately, He can't. So a lot of times He places conditions on us, conditions of which when we meet them by His grace, He then advances us into other more responsible areas. We're going to see that today. We're going to see that with the Church of Philadelphia, they are radically different than the church at Sardis, as well as the church at Pergamos. And so when He says to them, "I have opened a door for you," you and I understand that the person doing this is God. That the church at Philadelphia didn't open the door for themselves. They didn't kick the door open. They didn't manipulate the door open. They didn't bargain the door open. God opened the door. And let me say, as we rehearse some of those principles around an open door, the context is very, very, very powerful. The Master said to the church at Philadelphia, "I have set before you an open door." And what that means is this: I have placed before you, in your presence, right in front of your face, an opportunity. I've placed before you a ministry. I've placed before you an assignment. You didn't have to go looking for it. I was the one that put that assignment right in front of you. And in fact, it's in front of you now. And the nature of the language there is this: God placed it there. It is there indefinitely. That means He's never going to remove it from this church. It's a powerful, powerful tense. The infinitive tense. It's a door that's perfectly open. It doesn't have to be opened. It's already open. And it's a door that remains open so long as Philadelphia wants to enter into it. What a blessing. Think about that for a moment now. God sets a door before you. He tells you the door is already open. It's not opening. It's already wide open. You don't have to wait for me to open the door. It's open already. Enter into the door. He's letting the church at Philadelphia know that he's behind everything that they're doing. What a great encouragement to know that when you are doing the will of God, that God would endorse what you are doing by affirming to you that he has already established everything necessary for you to do what you're doing. What a great privilege, particularly when in the process of doing the will of God, the outward circumstances look so averse to what you're actually doing. What a privilege for a child of God to receive from God a personal letter that says to you, listen, I opened this door for you, and this door is wide open, and it's going to stay open indefinitely. I love it. It makes me covet wanting to be a Philadelphian. But I'm an Oaklander and an Haywinder, and I want to have the blessings of Philadelphia here, right here with me. I want God to set before me an open door. I want it to stay open indefinitely, but I have to meet certain criteria. So we all do. And so the church at Philadelphia is highly blessed with this door open. Now, you and I also talked about the concept of the door. It means access into. It means an opportunity to enter into a dimension or a purpose or an objective or a goal on the part of those for whom the door is open. And we talked about several doors being open. Last week we talked about this actually being the door of what? Evangelism. Again, sterile term. I don't want to spend a long time revisiting the concept of evangelism, but it fundamentally means growing up as a Christian and doing the business of God. To be an evangelist simply means to be a grown-up Christian. Did you get that? And evangelism is a gift from God, as are the offices in the church, prophetic offices, preaching offices, apostolic offices. The evangelist is also an office, but in general, evangelism is what God has called all of us to do. Is that true? In the most normative sense of the word, every believer is an evangelical tool in the hand of God. You and I ought to want to be able to live and die having been a vehicle by which people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Yesterday, I buried a young man 22 years old. Go, oh, let me hear you. Oh. Why? Because he died way too soon for us. I mean, you know, if I would have said yesterday I buried a 92-year-old man, you guys would have said, oh, okay, he lived a long life, bless the Lord, he enjoyed life, 92 years out of here. Y'all would have felt good for him because of pains and aches and all of that, diseases and sickness, you know, all the stuff we anticipate. But when I say a 22-year-old, I am talking about God abruptly ending his life on this earth, as he does for lots of 22-year-olds. And it alarms us when we look at the number 22. I simply am calling your attention to this, that he was an object of evangelism. God saved him. But he saved him in his mess. And he still was in his mess while saved, so that when God took him home, people had to struggle with the scandal of the gospel, saving a sinner who is still in his mess. My joy was this, that in God's mercy, that young man had been gotten hold of by the grace of God, and God was powerfully working in his life before he took him out by his own indiscretion. So I was able to say, Lord, thank you that in the preaching of the gospel, you reach people in every kind of pit there is in the world. Thank you for that. If I have not been the instrument by which one person is saved, I can thank God that heaven rejoiced over that one sinner that was saved. This is how important these things are to me. That a soul was redeemed and reaped into the harvest of God before he died a tragic death. So that he was a tale of two stories. As we all are. Might as well be honest. I had a chance to preach to a whole bunch of folks yesterday. The vast majority of them didn't know God, didn't want to know God. But they got to know God yesterday. And the reality is that saved sinners, saved people, are the tale of two stories. And it's up to you to determine which story you want to believe. He had a bad story, and he had a good story. And I'm so glad I was part of the good story. And see, even with the Philadelphians, while you don't know it, they are dealing with the tale of two stories too, and we will enter into that. The tale of two stories is that on the one hand, God in his mercy established a gospel church in Philadelphia right up the road from Sardis. We learned that, right? 25 miles south of Sardis. He started a gospel church. What is the context in which that church was started? Well, that's the other story. See, because sometimes we tell people about how good God has been to us and how wonderful life is and how blessed I am and how I'm on top of the world. But that's only one part of the story. You're not telling the whole story, sinner. Tell the truth. And so there is always two sides to the story, which is designed to keep you and me humble. Keep us walking very humbly. The church at Sardis, Philadelphia, needs the commendation and comfort and affirmation of Christ at this time. They need this because in their own eyes, they don't see themselves as all that effective. In their own personal being, they struggle with whether or not they're even being effective in their ministry. From their standpoint, they're struggling with whether or not the call was authentic, whether it was genuine or not, because of all the hell breaking loose against them. They're struggling with whether or not they missed God's calling. Were we to be in Philadelphia or somewhere down the road? Because all the stuff that's coming at us right now, I really wonder, is it the will of God? And here comes Christ saying, listen, I am the one who set this door in front of you. And it's wide open. And go into it. And so we saw last week several things about an open door. One is that it is largely for the church a door of evangelism. Secondly, we saw the door to the kingdom of God open. It was advanced by Jesus Christ when he came into the world. Him and his cousin John were always preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. That's Matthew 3 and 4. Repent, for the kingdom of God is what? At hand. It's not coming, it's here. It was here in Christ's day. It was here in John's day. We know that how? Because Christ performed the kind of miracles that only Messiah could perform. And in Matthew 12, he told the people who were being duped by the rulers, listen, if I am casting out demons by the power of God, the kingdom of God is here. And it was. And he was calling them to the kingdom. He was calling them to repentance and faith in Christ. And people were what? They were coming, were they not? And so there was not only the door of the kingdom open to sinners, there was the proclamation, the door of proclamation. Remember, faith comes by what? And hearing by what? But how can they hear unless someone what? Preach. So a door of proclamation was open, as Paul said, pray for us, Colossians 4, that a door of utterance might be open, that we might proclaim the gospel with boldness as we ought to preach. I love it. You know what he said? Pray for us that God opens our mouth so that what's in our heart can come out of our mouth. For out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth what? So what's coming out of your heart is going to determine whether or not you are an emissary of the devil or an emissary of God. But then Paul went on to say this, pray for us that God would give us boldness in preaching. Now, in our present context, where we are today, in the Bay Area, in a country that is largely open to Christianity, we don't need that much boldness. See, boldness is necessary in the face of adversity. Today, I mean, we have manipulated the gospel in so many ways because we're not thinking about being bold for Christ today. We're thinking about how we can manipulate people and bring them into the church. What Paul was saying is, I need boldness to tell sinners the truth. And I told you that one of the critical evidences of the presence of the Spirit of God is boldness to tell people the truth at a time when it's going to cost you. So do you need boldness when you're standing before 200, 300 people who are rank sinners, whose lives largely are hostile to God, who do all they can to avoid biblical preaching, but on this day, because one of their partners has been taken out, they got to listen to a gospel preacher? Does it take boldness in the life of that preacher not to somehow skirt the issue that the people that are standing before them are hell-bound sinners and that they need to know that their problem is sin? It's not the police, it's sin. It's not the government, it's sin. It's not social conditions, it's sin. And that the remedy is a remedy of the heart. not policy and legislation. You and I need a new heart. It takes boldness to say that to people. That's what Paul is talking about. And so one of the evidences that the Spirit of God is working in you is when he gives you boldness at the right time to say the right thing that might get you in trouble for Christ's sake. So I want you to check that out next time, okay? What does boldness mean? It's boldness, confidence, the assertiveness to go head on and say it, even if you're going to take the hit for Jesus. That's how you know a person's filled with the Holy Ghost. To be filled with the Holy Ghost is not to shout and jumping and hollering and all that mess we do. That's okay. You can bubble over. Listen to me. To be filled with the Spirit of God is to be ready to do the will of God at a cost. Are you guys hearing me? So the church of Philadelphia was encouraged by Christ in this regard. And we saw that the door to the kingdom was open. The door to proclamation was open. Go ye to all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. And we saw in the book of Acts chapter 16 and in the book of Acts chapter 13 that the door of faith was open to the Gentiles and that God had opened Lydia's heart to hear the gospel. Is that true? Do you know God has to open your heart to hear the truth? That you can't hear the truth unless God opens your heart? Your heart and mind is sealed against biblical truth. We stand hostile to God's word. Now, we'll do religion all day long, but we won't do Christ, not as Lord, unless God changes our heart and gives us a complicity to the will of God and a desire to do his will because we see something lovely in him. That requires a radical, radical intervention into our lives. And so Lydia's heart was opened. Her heart was open to attend unto the things that the apostles had said to them. So a door of faith was open. We also saw, didn't we see gloriously at the end of the message last week, how that God opened a door to glory for Stephen when he was about to be killed by that bloodthirsty band of religious hypocrites, and that that door into glory offset the persecution that he endured so that he could still pray for them while they were killing him. Lord, do not hold this against their charge, but as for me, I'm out of here. God has set before me a door into the glorious presence of God Almighty. Christ is standing there waiting for me. Don't you want that kind of door to open up for you when you die? Absolutely. And so this door thing is a critical, critical component. Now, I want to move you into what I had stated earlier, is that primarily, not exclusively, but primarily, the promises that God gives us after having established us in his covenant, which is an unconditional covenant, after having brought us into the kingdom, he engages you and me definitely on the principle of obedience and reward, obedience and benefit, obedience and blessing. And we'll see that here in our next verse. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8 says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. Do you guys see that? And here's the next little word that I want you to see. See the word for. For. It can be easily and probably more exegetically sound to be translated because. Because. Now, whenever you see the word because, it's responding to some preconditions, right? Because. Why did you do this? Because. Why are you opening the door? Because. See, he didn't open the door unconditionally. He opened the door on the premise of them doing something, on the premise of them believing something, on the premise of the church at Philadelphia in a certain state. And I want you to see how tender and how gracious and how concerned the master is for his church. Behold, remember that word I said, pay attention now. I've set before you an open door, no man can shut it. Watch this, for you have a little strength. Do you see that? And it's really because, it's our little Greek word, ladies and gentlemen, in Greek class, hati, and it means before, or because, therefore, on this ground, with this purpose in view, am I doing what I'm doing? Because you have a little what? Yes. That's our next point. In fact, it's the opening point in your outline. You have a little strength. Interesting concept there. Christ says to the church of Philadelphia, the door is open for you to do ministry because you have a little strength. Last week, I made that point out to be understood this way, and you can embrace this. This is true. When it comes to God, all you and I get is a little strength. Behold, with me, this is the Son, all you get is a little strength. But with God, all you need is a little strength. So see, what we're going to do now is massage just for a moment that statement. Because you have a little strength. I have opened a door wide open for you because you have a little strength. You don't have great strength. You have a little strength. Now, this is the observation of the present Lord of the church. He's the one in the church, right? He knows all of our condition, right? He knows the state of every church, right? The church in Philadelphia is a church that apparently didn't have much going by way of prominence, by way of power, by way of influence in the larger culture of Philadelphia, but they had a little bit going. And that's all God needs to work with. Just a little bit. So now the term a little strength is a very, very advised term. The word little is the word from which we get the term micro. Micro. When we go into micro, we're talking small. Like microscope, microscopic, as opposed to macro, micro. And that's what our Lord means. Little. Little. Now there are other words in the Greek for little. This word is micro. You got microscopic strength. That doesn't sound all encouraging. But I'm glad that my sister put the strength in the color red, because so long as that strength comes from God, I don't care how small it is, it's strength enough to do what God has called me to do. So, Father, give me micro strength. Now, there's a number of lessons that come out of little strength. The first is I want you to contemplate is this, that strength in itself is a what? Do you believe that? Strength is a gift. So, by nature, you and I are not strong in the Lord, nor in the power of his might. Do you know that? How many times a day or a week does God have to show you that if he takes his hand off of you, you have no strength at all? So, our Father, through his gracious Son, gives us just enough strength to know it's him doing the work and not us. So, theologically, we understand this to be true. David said in Psalm 18, verse 32, watch this. Because strength comes from you, I'm going to wait on you for it. He said, because strength comes from God, I'm going to wait on God to give me strength. Now, is that good? Watch this now. It is God that girdeth me with what? And maketh my way perfect. See, David understood that God was the one that gives strength. And I think it's the 33rd verse that would underscore that David therefore waited on the Lord. I wait on the Lord because my strength comes from him. He's the one that makes my way. He's the one that sets me up. He's the one that leads my path. And I want you to understand, therefore, that even the saints of old understood strength coming from God, not from themselves. Strength comes from God. You and I are powerless in our own selves. We are weak in our own selves. Strength comes from God. And therefore, in many cases, we do have to wait on God, don't we? We have to wait on God to empower us to do his will. Isn't that what the church was told in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Tarry ye here until you be endued from on high with power, right? So that means that the church in its native state did not have power intrinsically. They had to do what? Wait on it. They had to wait on it. That's humbling, isn't it? But if you're going to do the will of God aright, you need to wait on his strength. So strength comes from God. You and I have to wait on it. And the word strength there is our Greek term dunamis. It's our Greek term dunamis. And there are several words in the New Testament for strength. And I am not sure why we translated it here. Dunamis, it really should be translated power. Because we do have kratos strength. We do have exousia. We do have different words for strength in the scriptures. But they mean different things. Like kratos strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I hope to actually develop that in the conference. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might is a different term than power with regards to what God is talking about here. Kratos means the ability from within as a gifting of God to hold your place. to hold your place. That's what kratos means. Exousia is another word that we often translate power, but really it's merely the authority that God gives you to walk in the identity for which he called you. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the what? It's not an energy or a dynamic by which you somehow become a son of God. Exousia simply means the right or the privilege or the position or the status or the office. For those of us who are children of God, we are children of God by right, by status, by position. It's conferred on us as children of God through Jesus Christ, but we did not obtain it by some power we exercise. Am I making some sense? I am not a child of God because somehow I am exercising a vigorous power to sustain my identity. No, I'm a child of God because God has conferred upon me the right and privilege and status of sonship. It does come with it the availability of power to actually demonstrate my sonship. But when we come to the word dunamis, it is the word that we frequently hear the apostles speak about in Romans 1, in 1 Corinthians 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? Power of God. It is the power of God unto what? Salvation. Which means this, power in the biblical sense. In this sense, the dunamis, from which we get the English word what? Dynamite, is targeted power, controlled power, with the objective of accomplishing a specific goal. It's not just random power. It's not just chaotic power. It's targeted power. What that means, ladies and gentlemen, is that when God saves us, he saves us for a targeted purpose. And he graces us with power for a targeted purpose, not to just be powerful. I'm powerful. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're not powerful at all. You're weak in yourself. The power comes from God. And the power is with a particular objective, and that is to first save you and then to use you as a vehicle for the salvation of others. And so when you and I talk about the power or the dunamis of God, we have to evaluate ourselves and ask the question, is it authentically true of me? Am I the object of that power? Has God saved me? Have I experienced the dynamite, the targeted objective of God bringing me out of darkness into his marvelous light? That is powerful. And then, if I possess that power, as Christ is saying, the church at Philadelphia possesses that power, do I exercise the gift of power in my life in a fashion that fulfills God's will? Am I a vehicle by which the dynamite in me is able to target a lost sinner and blow up the strongholds around him so that he or she is set free from the darkness that has them entrenched or held in captivity? Am I making some sense? What I'm saying is this is a targeted thing. This is an intelligent thing. This is a purpose thing. This is just, this is not a Clint Eastwood lighting dynamite sticks and throwing things and just blowing things up. God ain't just blowing things up. Are you hearing me? He's destroying strongholds through biblical truth by which human beings can be brought into a saving knowledge of him. It's a targeted power. Here's what he says to the church of Philadelphia. You have a little power. And what that means is your influence is seen in heaven. Your influence is seen in heaven. This is why I was so jazzed about the funeral yesterday. First of all, I was jazzed about it because it was so scandalous. I loved it. It was so scandalous. Bikers and dope fiends and alcoholics and crazy people was in there. All kind of folk cussing and tearing up the place. I just knew my religious brothers and sisters that was there. They was having a tizzy trying to hold on for life. Lord, where we at? Where we at? We were in the midst of hell, where one of God's objects had been saved, but hadn't climbed all the way out of the pit. And because I had to go in there being the man that God used to save him and have to testify to his salvation, some of y'all had to climb into the pit with me. And y'all didn't know y'all was into a pit until some of those hellish people started talking. I was like, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. About time my church folk ran into some real bona fide sinners. Because see, here's what happens. Here's what happens. You get all cleaned up and you forget the hole from which you were dug and the pit from which you were hewn. And then lost sinners are a strange thing to you because you're too holy for them. His auntie up at the mic cussing like a sailor. I'm like, go ahead on, Lord. See, because I knew I was going to preach anyway. See, I knew I was going to clean that stuff up anyway. So get it all good and dirty. Get it all good and dirty. So power is the gift that God gives us with the one targeted objective of potentially seeing a soul saved. And the content of that power is one thing. Preaching Christ. That's all. That's the content of those dynamite sticks that we throw at targeted traps, is the preaching of Christ. And some of y'all were there. Did Christ get preached? In the midst of that hell. In the midst of that hell. So that's what our job is. And our master said to the church at Philadelphia, this is why I'm opening the door for you. Because you have retained the gospel. I want you to hear how this works. This is very interesting. Let me bother your time for half an hour and we'll be done. Mark this. The door is open. It will never be shut. It's an infinitive perfect verb form because you have a little power and you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Do you see that? Behold with me, all you get is a little strength. Strength is a gift from God. Are you persuaded of that? Strength, however, also is a collective project. That's our second point under that particular heading, right? Strength is collective. It's not just you. It's you and the what? Do you believe that? Strength is collective. Now, mark this. Now, when he says you, he's speaking in the larger plural form of the church. You have a little strength. He wasn't talking about one member in the church. He was talking about the whole church. So now mark this, saints. When we think about grace and the doors that God has opened for grace and the ministry that we're doing at grace, when you think about the teaching ministry here and the outreach ministry here and the radio ministry here and all the other ministries we are doing here at grace, you must think of them as one unit, that we are all together involved in that one objective. From the eldership, the teachers on down, we are all involved in the one targeted objective of the salvation of sinners, from little children to old people, in prison, in old folks' home, convalescent homes, in the dope house, in the halfway homes, wherever we are preaching this gospel, we're all doing it together. Two are better than one. And a threefold cord is not easily broken. When one falls, the other can pick him up. And God sent them out two by two. Am I making some sense? And then more than that, he went with them. He never left them one alone. I'll go with you when you go. I'll be with you when you do my will. I'll let you know that I am working in you the will and to do of my good pleasure. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So now follow this now. Divest yourself of the notion of this narcissistic idea that it's you and Jesus alone. Because while it's you and Jesus alone, I promise you, not only do you not have a little strength, you don't have any strength at all. Help me, preacher. While it's just you, me, myself, and I, you didn't even cut Jesus off. You're all by yourself. And that's why you're not seeing deliverance in your own life, deliverance in your family life, deliverance in your children's life, deliverance in the sphere of influence that you're in. Because it's all about you. So long as it's just about you, you have denied the faith. Are you guys hearing me? And so it's critical for you to know that our Lord, when he says you have a little strength, he's talking to the church collectively. And here's one of the evidences that they have a little strength, a little power. You have kept my what? Yeah, I love it. You have kept my word. That's the next thing that I want us to consider. And I suppose that's under the second point in our outline. You have kept my word. You have kept my word. Now, I want you to mark what's being said here, because, again, the technical aspect of the language is critical. He says you have. It's a past tense idea. Kept my word. And what that means is there was a point in time where there was an event or a circumstance or an era in the which the church at Philadelphia was tested with whether or not they would keep the faith. And they kept it. So stay with me now for a moment. When he says, you guys have kept my word, he is marking an event, an era in their life. We call this an aspect verb. It's an aorist tense. And what that means is it's a fact that there was a time in history when the church at Philadelphia was tried and they kept God's word. Do you know there were times when you were tried and you didn't keep God's word? Tell the truth. You failed so miserably. And in God's mercy, he lifted you up, washed you off, and said, try it again. Am I telling the truth? But see, for the church at Philadelphia on this occasion, what the master is saying to them, the reason this door is open to you is because when you were tried, and everyone who has the true gospel will be tried. When you were tried, you kept my word. The word kept means to guard. It means to preserve. It means to watch over. It means to keep intact. In other words, the church of Philadelphia, when they were challenged, they didn't find themselves distorting biblical truth to accommodate their own situation. They didn't start dissembling essential doctrinal truths by which they could accommodate the challenges that were before them. They held the whole package together and told the culture that was coming against them, this is the truth. And whatever consequences are going to come from this truth, they will. But we're not compromising. See, the church at Sardis had compromised the truth, hadn't it? How do we know that? Jesus says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Which means they were accommodating the culture because they didn't want to be persecuted for the gospel. The church at Pergamos had compromised the gospel. How do we know this? Because in Pergamos, dignitaries and rulers were prominent, and what they didn't want to have to do was suffer for Christ's sake, and so they burnt the incense and they called Kyrios Lord. The church at Thyatira compromised the gospel. Why? Because their churches had been penetrated by humanism, secularism, and all of the cultural idolatries at that time, so they fully abandoned the gospel in the church at Pergamos too. All churches of which I am saying, our Lord admonished and warned that he would destroy them. Remember, the church here at Philadelphia, there's no such warning. So now mark this, saints. They are a small church in a very prominent society. Philadelphia was very known in the Roman Empire culture, very prominent. They were a small church, and they appeared to not have much going by way of resources. And yet they were doing the work that God had called them to do. You know what they were not doing? They were not saying, because we don't have 5,000 members, we can't get the work done. Because we don't have 10,000 members, we are not that influential in the Bay Area. Because we don't have this, that, or the other. See, you can make 1,000 excuses for not doing the will of God. And people do. You can make so many excuses for not doing the will of God. But with God, there are no legitimate excuses. If you know God, you have everything necessary to do what God has called you to do in your own little sphere. And until you and I are happy with serving God in the small things, you probably won't ever see the bigger things. Just call it a wrap. Oh, yeah, you'll be in the kingdom, way in the back, cleaning the back room in the closets, because you was content not doing the will of God in a humble way down here. And I've said it before, didn't own this. This is not with me. This is not original with me. But in heaven, the angels, they don't care whether they're sweeping the streets of gold and glory or the ghettos of West Oakland, so long as they're doing it for God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, this is a critical truth to get a hold of. This is why it's important to see our Lord is not only telling them the door is open immutably because you have just a little strength, but that strength was enough for you to do what? Keep my word. Under that 2 points, the reward of his mediation. Do you know Christ prayed that we would keep his word? John chapter 17, verse 6. Father, I have kept them in thy truth. Now they're going to be left in the world. Keep them in thy own name. He said in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is what? For this cause have I sanctified myself, that they might be sanctified in thee. And therefore, when you and I are found keeping God's word on any level, do you know what it is? It's God keeping us, that we might keep his word. God was keeping the Philadelphians that they might keep his word. I really am enjoying God's commendation and tender care of the church at Philadelphia. Let's keep going. You have kept my word. That's the consequence and reward of his mediation. It's also the evidence of our election. Let me dig in here just a little bit. All kind of people talk about being Christians. But Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And another they will not follow. I give unto them eternal life and they shall never what? Perish. Now, the reason why they follow him is because they are his what? That's right. Now, mark this. To follow Christ means to obey his word. That's John chapter 8, verse 31. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Continue to liberate you. Stay with me, saints. The vast majority of Christians I meet say one thing and do another. We have this gargantuan presumption that we are locked sure Christians, and we're not doing the will of God. That hurts, but it's true. When we think about what Christ called the church to do, we take up that imperative, that command seriously. You have to admit, by and large, it's not getting done. We have been swept away by the culture. We're not doing the will of God. So pray for me. I'm praying for you. Because when I read the scriptures, are you ready? We jacked up. See, because the job of the Christian should be 24/7 looking for opportunities to advance the cause of the gospel in our local sphere and then our larger sphere. See, my eyes are not closed. I'm not under the delusion of religion. I love the word. I thank God for using me. I want him to use me more and more and more and more. I want him to use you more and more and more. Listen, but we're not doing the will of God. I'm just telling you the truth. We're wasting our time. Is that true? I told you, an honest person ain't going to hell. Are most of us wasting our time? We spend a whole lot of time doing nothing but foolishness. So see, God's not going to bless you just because you're hearing the truth of the gospel. You and I have to confess our sins. God, we are not right. And so you don't even get to experience the little strength. The little strength. The evidence of our election is that when God calls, we hear. And when God calls, we come. And when God calls, we believe. And when God calls, we obey. That's verse 31 and 32 of John chapter 8. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, pull that up on the screen. We believe in the doctrine of election because we know that God is the one who chooses us. We didn't choose God. God chose us. You did not choose God. Don't even twist your lips and say it. Before he cut the lights on, you were living like hell and loved it. And then God came in his omnipotent power and in his gracious strength, start bringing you to a knowledge of himself and changed your heart, warmly melted your heart, opened your mind to your sin. You didn't even know you were a hellbound sinner until the word of God came in power. You were just doing church. You thought you were all right. You thought you were righteous. You were hellish until you saw the glory of God in Christ. And he convinced you that you were the only sinner in the world. And then you were ready for his righteousness, which is a free gift given to all who believe on his name. And faith is a gift of God. Don't ever think that you have faith intrinsically. And for those of you who are actually saved, understand this. Faith is a gift. Because it ain't even operating on all 8 cylinders in our life after salvation. I'm so glad I can tell y'all the truth. You ain't got to show up next week, but I got you today. I got you today. See, because you know what's going to send you to hell? False churches. False churches are going to send you to hell, making you feel all right when you're not all right at all. The one institution that should not steal God's glory in the matter of salvation is the church. And the church is always stealing God's glory. It's making God the one who needs us when we need God. It's making God the one who appeals to us when we should be appealing to God. God ain't doing no negotiating. He's actually rescuing sinners. You better work with that. He ain't negotiating with you. Either you're his or you're not. He's not negotiating. He's saving his elect. And the evidence that you're his is when the gospel comes, it makes sense. It becomes the most logical thing in the world. And it's the thing that you want. That's exactly right. And so, when we say that they had a little power, they had the power that was necessary for them to be able to receive Christ as Lord and hold on to his truth. Look at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Brethren, what? Beloved of the Lord. Because, there's our word again, God hath from the beginning, what? Chosen you. Park it right there. That's our word election. That's our word election. Election and chosen are the same words in the Greek language. Just changed over because of the smoothness of the sentences. Because God elected you to what? Salvation. So now watch this now. Election is not salvation. Election is unto salvation. The only reason I'm saved is because God elected me. Oh, you better get that. I'm saved. If you are, it's because God chose you. He chose us under salvation, and he would infallibly bring us to the point where we came into a saving knowledge of God. Again, Petey is the young man that we're talking about. Heard the program back when he was 17, 18 years old, listening. Just living a toe-up life. Came to the church. We called him Nicodemus in our sermon yesterday. You know how Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? I don't care how you come, you better get there. You better get there in the middle of the night. I don't care how dark it is, you better get there. Nicodemus snuck to Jesus at night because Nicodemus had a checkered life. He hung out with bloodthirsty criminals who were religionists. And he knew had he openly identified with Jesus, his life would have been done with. Sneaking around. Jesus, can I get a minute with you, man? I don't care how you get the minute with him, get the minute with him. And see, he died, Petey died before he could come to the light. You don't know. But this is often the way God works. Because see, when you get brought to a place of maturity, you've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30 years. Some of us have been Christians for 700, 800 years. Yeah, we walk around with stripes on and stars, and all studded and everything. I've been a Christian for a long time. Don't have no fruit behind us. Been a Christian for a long time. No fruit. Been a Christian. Your suit's so heavy with stars. I've been a Christian a long time. No evidence of it. No children. No fruit. Been a Christian a long time. What you been doing all that time? And we got a chance to see sinners come to the mic. Unpretentious sinners come to the mic. And talk about how Petey used to share the word of God with them. Feed them. Clothe them. Give them cigarettes. Yeah, give them cigarettes. See, when you're on the street late at night, a cigarette gives you a little comfort. That's so funny. The dope fiend would come up and say, I remember Petey, man. He would come over. You need a cigarette, man? Oh, I needed a cigarette so bad. See, that was his door into sharing the gospel with him. You can hate Petey's method, but I'm just telling you, that's the scandal of the gospel. Oh, yeah. See, because if a brother trembling and shaking, he ain't hearing you until he can calm down. Let him calm down. Let him calm down. It's 30 degrees in Richmond under one of those underpasses. He's freezing to death. And Petey, the only one there, hollering at him. He do other stuff, too, but I know you ain't going to handle that. You're going to flip over your seat if I tell you the other stuff he did. Bless Petey. Bless his heart. You know, he just didn't make it out. He didn't make it to the light like the rest of us are. But he was doing authentic, raw, uncut evangelism. They came to his funeral. I asked some of the folks there, when you die, how many folks are going to come to your funeral and talk about what you did for them in the name of God? Are you hearing me? How many people are going to come to your funeral and talk about what you did for them in the name of God? Well, I think I know. She used to show up at the church, you know, once in a while. Are you hearing me? Am I resonating with you? This is so important. It's so important because we largely will talk about religion in terms of folks out there. But I'm here to tell you, you can be trapped by religion. You can be tried by religion. Listen to what he says. God has chosen you from the beginning to salvation through what? Sanctification of the Spirit. See, the third person is working on behalf of the first person to bring you into salvation through the instrumental means of what? Believing the truth. Do you see it? Stay with me now. So God long ago saw you, even before you had a being. And he had marked out a place where he would meet you in a crisis. And in that crisis, he would claim you as his own. You would hear the gospel that day and your life would be forever changed. The Spirit of God would seal you as his and then begin to deposit biblical truth into your life. Are you hearing me? So way down on the inside, deep down in the soul, in the core of your essence, in the core of your reality, God entered in and cut the lights on. And from there, he began to instruct you and tell you who he is and what he did and why he did it. And on the inside, the light was on, but on the outside, it was still pretty dark. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine, right? But it takes a while before you start doing that. Because people looking, they saying, I don't quite see nothing. What light? It takes a while for the truth of the gospel on the inside to manifest itself in your sacrificial service to others for Christ's sake. And that's because by and large, we're selfish. So see, mostly the song goes like this. This little light of mine, I'm gonna keep it here. Oh, this little light of mine, I'm gonna keep it here. This little light of mine, I'm gonna keep it here. So no one in the world knows but me. We go to your funeral. I say, was he saved? Was he saved? They went to church. All right, I'm almost done. I said I was going to get done at 12:45 today. I'm going to get done at 12:45. You have kept my word. It's the reward of his mediation. He prayed for us. The only way we can keep God's word is to have a great high priest who intercedes for us to keep us, that we might keep the instrumental means by which we came to know him. It's the evidence of our election. And then you have not denied my name. Powerful. You have not denied my name. Go back to our PowerPoint. I want you to, over there. Stay there. Bottom line. No other name. Do you see that? Okay. So I'm not going to stay long on this because we are also in a country where this is not too big of an issue yet. In the first century, the name of Christ was a big issue. The book of Acts is clear. The rulers who are the main protagonists with which we have to deal with here now, they told Jesus' disciples, don't you preach in that name. You die for preaching in that name. Are you hearing me? But see, Christ had already told them, listen, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to deny yourself. And you're going to have to follow me. And you're going to suffer for my name's sake. You're going to be hated by all men for my name's sake. They're going to persecute you for my name's sake. And they're going to kill you for my name's sake. Are you hearing me? Now see, most people would not sign up for salvation if we made it that explicit today. They wouldn't sign up. They wouldn't sign, because you understand what you're signing up for is to suffer for his name. Are you guys following me? But can you see the master coming to the church of Philadelphia saying, I love you. I love you. I love you because you are demonstrating your love for me. I'm leaving this door wide open. You can share the gospel with anyone you want to. In fact, you can share the gospel as long as you want to. And let me say this before I get to my last point. The door was open to the Philadelphians all the way up to the 9th century A.D. What you mean, preacher? Can you imagine a church surviving for almost 1,000 years? That's how wide the door was open. Bishops in the 1st century. Bishops in the 2nd century. Bishops in the 3rd century, bishops in the 4th century, bishops in the 5th century, bishops in the 6th century. The 8th century Nicene Council had bishops from Philadelphia there. That's a wide open door. You know what that means? The gospel stayed in Philadelphia almost 1,000 years because of a little strength. See, for us today, churches end in about 3 generations. They end in 3 generations. The first generation, they're solid. The second generation, they're moderate.
The third generation, they're superficial. The fourth generation, they're dead. Are you hearing me? God says this door will be open for 1,000 years for you. Ah, but don't think they didn't suffer. They suffered. So when our master said, you did not deny my name, you kept my word. Guess what the cost was? Martyrdom. History has it that in the second century, the church at Philadelphia in one season had 12 bishops to be killed at one time in the era of Polycarp. So listen to what I'm saying. As Christ is comforting and encouraging the church there to continue preaching the gospel, you know what he was not saying? You're not going to suffer. They were going to suffer. They did suffer, but the door stayed open. Are you guys hearing me? Now I want to go to our next verse and just introduce it, and we will fully develop it next week. Verse 9, are you there? Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Powerful. Again, you are third party listeners to a conversation between two individuals in the first century. Its application is to us, but you must learn what's taking place. This is a direct commendation from Christ, letting the church know that I'm going to make it publicly known that I love you. Now watch this. This is a husband talking to his wife. I'm going to let everybody in the world know that I love you. I'm going to let all the folks that's telling you that you're not loved of me, that I love you. In fact, I'm going to let the very folks who say that they love God and God loves them when they're lying know that I have loved you. The phrase I have loved you is an old Hebrew term that identifies with the covenant people of God who were the Hebrews. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you to myself. You only out of all the nations of the earth have I known in an intimate, conjugal way, God says of Israel. But he's not applying that to Israel now. He's applying it to his elect in Philadelphia, which was a congregation of Jews and Gentiles who believed on Jesus Christ. You know what Christ was doing? He was throwing down the gauntlet in the midst of Philadelphia, letting them know, I want you to hear me now, you are the true Jews. You are the true people of God. Not those liars in the synagogues of Satan who are blood descendants of Abraham, who can send their pedigree all the way back to the 12 tribes. They are not the people of God. You are the people of God. You who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You are the true Jews. Are you hearing me? You are the true Jews, not folks who are circumcised in the flesh, whose praise is of men, but those who are circumcised in the spirit, whose praise is of God. You are the true Jews. We are the circumcision, Paul said in Philippians 3, that worship God. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in ethnicity. He said it in Galatians 6. That's what I was, why I gave you the root text of Galatians 6. And peace be upon the Israel of God, such as are not taking confidence in their circumcision. Because circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but a new creature. See, unless you are a new creature, you are neither Christ nor Abraham's seed. But if you've been born again, if you trust Christ your Savior, if he's Lord of your life, he then has brought you into the family, and you are just as much an inheritor of the Abrahamic promise as Jesus Christ is. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, we'll work this through more fully, but I just want you to see what he says. Can you imagine, child of God, a letter coming to you? You've been beat down by life. They done killed your cousin, killed your uncle, killed your loved ones, killed your pastor. They're threatening to take away your income. They're threatening to ostracize you, because that's what happened to the believer. And all of these providential reverses begin to beat on your conscience and make you think maybe the Lord done left you. Maybe I'm not in the will of God. Come on now, tell the truth. Isn't it true that difficulties make us question the favor of God? Is it true? Yes, it does. Unless you're strong. Unless your eyes are fixed on Him. Unless the promises of God are so rooted in you that when the winds of adversity blow, all you know to do is hang on Jesus. But there are some times when Christ must show up in extra special measures to reaffirm again and again and again that you are my child. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are my bride. You are my wife. You are bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. When they persecute you, they persecute me. And they've got an answer to me. Don't you move. Hold your ground. Let them know that the church of the living God is the bride of Christ. And he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. And they've got the answer for that. All right, I'm done.